Let's go there in our Bibles, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and let's read down to verse 42. I do hope to finish out chapter 1 in three more sermons, including this one. So, at first I wanted to embark on an attempt to cover a greater amount of text, but studying this text and coming to more of an acquaintance with the rich treasures that it has, really, I found it necessary to slow down a little bit and detain ourselves so that we can finish out the chapter rather than in one or two sermons. We'll finish it out in three sermons, Lord willing. John chapter 1 and verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone," or Peter, literally in the Greek, Petros, Peter, a rock, a stone. Well, they remind us that John wrote this gospel with one major purpose in mind. That's found in chapter 20, verse 31. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's his one single determinate purpose. Everything he says in this gospel is really meant to serve that one purpose. But that purpose, though it is singular, is a purpose that is multifaceted. It has at least three aspects to it. It's first of all evangelistic. He wrote this gospel so that unbelievers could become acquainted with the truth about Jesus and the good news of his gospel so that they could be saved from their sin, have eternal life. It's an evangelistic purpose. But he also wrote for the purposes of discipleship. Discipleship. To instruct the church and the believing community who would receive this gospel account in the most important truths of the faith. And the third purpose, or the third aspect of the purpose for which John writes, is apologetic. And that's important to point out, and it's important to consider, because it's this aspect of the purpose of John's writing that is so often neglected when Christians typically study and reflect on the Gospel of John. He wrote with an apologetic purpose. He wrote to defend the faith against those who would deny the doctrine of Christ. Among those in the early centuries that denied the doctrine of Christ, who John was no doubt somewhat familiar with, were two heretics by the name of Cerinthus and Ebion. Cerinthus and Ebion. Both Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, who wrote in the early centuries, summarizing the history of the events that transpired in the early church, at least in as far as his limited knowledge was concerned. Both him and Jerome, the famous scholar and church father who translated the Vulgate, Eusebius and Jerome said that John wrote his gospel to combat those two heretics in particular, Cerinthus and Ebion. And so we have at least a couple of testimonies in the early centuries of the church that relay that as the possible or perhaps even probable background of the writing of this gospel account. And both of those heretics lived lives that overlapped with that of the Apostle John toward the end of the first century. Cerinthus and his followers had their base in Ephesus, where the apostle spent the last days of his life on earth. The Cerinthians denied that the divine Logos and Jesus were the same person. They posited that they were two different persons or entities. They said the Logos is not Jesus of Nazareth. Well, John 1:14 clearly refutes that when he says, "The Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us." The eternal Word, the person of the Word, became flesh. So there are not two different persons in Christ, but there's just one person. It's not that there's a divine person and a human person combined into one, because that would result in two persons. There's only one person of Christ. Divine nature, human nature, joined together. But the person is the person of the eternal Logos, who always existed. He is the divine person who came in flesh through the water of baptism and through the blood of the cross as a real atonement for sin. We see in John's first epistle that he wrote much in refutation of the what's known as the docetic heresies of the Cerinthians. Docetism was a form of early Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a tremendously influential cult in the late first and all through the second century. And it taught that the way to attaining to salvation was coming to experience some form of esoteric enlightenment, having access to knowledge that was not commonly or openly proclaimed. And they said the apostles didn't teach a way of God in truth to attain that secret knowledge, that special gnosis by which one must be saved. One had to be initiated into the mystery cults of their heretical knowledge and writings. Well, John writes in refutation of them in 1 John all over the place when he insists on the unity of the divine and human natures in Christ, when he insists that Jesus Christ truly did come in the flesh, that he is the Son of God, and so forth. And so even though those heresies were absolutely terrible, and even though we would never wish heresy upon the church, would never desire such a thing to have any influence in the world, we can look back on these heresies in retrospect and we can be thankful that the providence of God allowed them, because they became the occasion of so many apologetic writings that emphasized the counterpoints of the truth that were precisely calculated to refute the heresies in question. And what that did was highlight the truth and cause the truth to be proclaimed and taught and formulated and understood with a higher degree of precision. We see that same pattern all throughout church history. Well, in addition to the Cerinthians, there were also the Ebionites. The Ebionites were a Judaizing sect. They rejected the authority of the apostles in the early church. They did confess that Jesus was a Messiah, but they denied his divinity and his virgin birth. They actually voiced respect for James, the brother of Jesus and leader of the Jerusalem church. But they held that Paul was an apostate for abandoning the Mosaic ordinances. They held to just a small portion of the New Testament canon, a mutilated version of the Gospel of Matthew. They cut out the first few chapters. And that's all they really professed to hold to as far as our canon of the New Testament is concerned. Now, we don't know for sure whether John had the Ebionites in mind when he wrote this gospel, but we do know that the gospel of John effectively emphasizes the precise truths that would refute Ebionism. He insists on the pre-existence of the Logos. His Godhood, His incarnation, His sinless life, His atoning death, His bodily resurrection. So He provides an effective and powerful apologetic against them, one that actually destroys the foundational premises of their entire belief system. And so considering the different aspects of the purpose for which John wrote, writing so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, so that we would understand the identity of Christ and deposit all of our faith into the bosom of the Son of God so as to be eternally saved by Him. Understanding that aspect of the purpose for which He wrote that is apologetic in nature, we can further delineate several lines of His apologetic argument in this gospel account. Several lines of His apologetic argument. First of all, He wrote to provide an apology in defense of Jesus' identity. And when I say an apology, I'm referring to the actual biblical sense of the word. It comes from apologia in the Greek, which means a defense. An apology, biblically speaking, is not to ask for forgiveness for what one does or believe. There's no equivocation here. John's not asking for forgiveness for his doctrine of Christ. He's defending it. Apologetics defends the faith. And so he offers an apologetic in defense of Jesus' identity. We can call this the Christological apologetic. Cyril of Alexandria, another early church father, he actually speaks of this purpose behind John's writing of this gospel account. When he says that John actually wrote and spoke of things that are beyond comprehension, he said they are difficult to utter as John explains the divine nature of the Logos and his relationship to the Father. But he says, and I quote, "That way the road may not be left open for false teachers who assail those who are simpler." And he speaks in his commentary of how immediately after the death of our Lord, there was a surge of false teachers, of wolves in sheep's clothing, of false shepherds, false prophets who infiltrated the church and who sought to overthrow precisely what the church believed about the doctrine of Christ. The bullseye target of the attacks of the devil were the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what he went after. That's what he assaulted. And Cyril says this in his commentary. He says, and I quote, "Since none of the sayings of the saints who have become eyewitnesses and servants of the word fetter the evil ideas of such teachers, John gets right to the point, to the chief of all divine doctrines, when he says, 'In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.'" Now what Cyril is saying there, and by the way, he was Bishop of Alexandria, a tremendously influential teacher in the early church. What he's saying there is that the synoptic gospels were already written when John wrote his gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already in circulation in the church. But since there were so many fomenting heretics who were denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not sufficiently clear so as to fully persuade the minds of the simple who were being persuaded by the false teachers. And so John wrote his gospel account in order to declare the deity of Christ all the more conspicuously and explicitly so there could be no equivocation on this matter. So it's a Christological apologetic. He wrote in defense of the person of Christ because of the need to defend this truth against those who would deny it. And I think we understand that. I think there's a reason we still find the Gospel of John so effective in refuting heresies that deny the deity of Christ. It's because he wrote for that purpose. I mean, there's a reason that we as Christians, when we're defending, contending for the faith against J-dubs and Mormons and Muslims and atheists and skeptics and all those who would deny the deity of Christ, there's a reason why the Christian people generally gravitates toward the Gospel of John. As if, just by automatic gut reaction, we quote John 1 in defense of the identity of our Lord, because it's so clear. You see, that's getting at the very purpose for why John wrote. He wrote to defend who Christ is against these Christ deniers. You know, the gospel, the truth of the gospel depends on the deity of Christ. It's always been a focal point of the battleground of the church through the centuries. Believing in Jesus for salvation entails fully affirming and confessing His deity. Not just that He's a semi-divine being, not that He's some Gnostic demiurge sort of emanation from the divine being, not that He's almost divine, but that He's fully divine, equal with the Father in power and in glory and in attributes. And the progress of the gospel in our world, you see, the progress of the gospel, the advance of the gospel, the success of the evangelistic enterprise and the missionary endeavor of the church depends, at least instrumentally, on the church's persuasive defense of the divinity of Christ. Every believer is called to confess it, to proclaim it, and to defend it. You know, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that classic text about apologetics, says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." You know, set apart God as holy in your hearts. Consecrate the doctrine of God in your hearts, he's saying. And always be ready to give a defense, an apologia in the Greek, an apologetic. Always be ready to give an apologetic to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, the Apostle Peter isn't just writing to pastors, theologians, apologists. He's writing to members of the Christian church. He's telling the great congregation. He's telling every individual Christian to prepare to give an apologetic defense for the faith. Every believer should be equipped and ready to defend the deity of Christ. Because as we need to defend the faith, this is one of the primary battlegrounds, the divinity of Christ. So we should always be solicitous to do so, eager to do so, endeavoring to defend the deity of Christ whenever the opportunity or the need presents itself. And so I would exhort us to equip ourselves with at least a fundamental knowledge of what the deity of Christ is, of how Scripture clearly teaches it, and what it entails. And we should be vocal about it. We should be vocal about it in a meek and yet bold manner. And we should be speaking with our family, with our friends, with our acquaintances, and even with unknown lost people in the world, and striking up conversations about the identity of our Lord. You can ask your lost family members, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that He is true God of true God? Do you believe that He shares all the attributes of the Father, being co-equal with Him?" Ask them, "Do you believe that? Why or why not?" And then equip yourself. Equip yourself with the primary scriptures, the text that you can use to assert it, to proclaim it, to defend it. You'll be doing evangelism. And you'll be doing apologetics. Because I guarantee if you go around proclaiming the identity and divinity of Christ, there will be Christ deniers and Christ rejectors who will contest it. You know, the anti-supernaturalism of our pervading cultural context really has no place for the supernatural reality of the hypostatic union of the God-man Jesus Christ. I mean, just think about it. Now, not only do we have to assert that Jesus is the Son of God, but we have to do that in the face of a worldview that believes that such a thing is absolutely impossible. according to what the majority believe in our day, there can be no such supernatural metaphysical reality as God becoming enfleshed among us. And so we have greater need today than ever to proclaim, to defend, and to do apologetics in defense of the divinity of Christ. Let's not be ashamed of it. Let's not hide our light under a bushel. And let's not be ashamed to boldly assert that we do truly believe that that man, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, continues to live still, and that he's fully God and fully man, come down for our salvation. So get to know the key texts. Memorize them. Memorize a few of them. Get to know the doctrine of the Trinity. That's what I recommend. So few Christians today can really defend the doctrine of the Trinity. John talks about the Trinity starting in the first verse of the Gospel. The Trinity is always denied by cults, almost always. It's almost always attacked. There's so many books that people read. There's so many good books also in publication that we can read. We shouldn't spend our time reading merely good books. We should spend our time reading the best books, because you can spend the rest of your life reading nothing else but the best books and still not get through them all. But in the midst of the best books that I suggest you should prioritize on your reading list would be a book or two on the doctrine of the Trinity. It's so foundational to the gospel. We need to learn what it is and how to defend it. So the first line of apologetic defense that the apostle engages in relative to his purpose in writing this gospel is Christological. The second line of apologetic argument is apostolic. An apostolic apologetic. He writes in defense of the apostle's authority. That's a very important theme of the Gospel of John. You know, the Ebionites, the Cerinthians, the broader Gnostics, which were many in the early centuries, they were the church's most formidable foe, theologically speaking, the Gnostics. They infiltrated all over the ancient world. They all had something in common. You know what they had in common? They all denied the authority of the apostles. Every single one of them. They denied the authority of the apostolic office as the divinely authorized and sanctioned mouth of God in the world. That's what they denied. That's why Irenaeus, writing in the second century, in his Against Heresies, which, by the way, is one of those excellent, necessary books that you should prioritize as well, the best literature that I was talking about, put that on the list, Irenaeus Against Heresies. He combated groups like this in the second century. And as he did so, he insisted on apostolicity as being a necessary identity marker of the true church. Apostolicity, you know, that came to be formulated in the Nicene Creed, in its confession. Believe or confession in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Catholic just meaning universal, referring to the true church. Apostolicity is a necessary, essential identity marker of the true church. Any church that's not apostolic is not a true church of Jesus Christ. Irenaeus was able to argue that in his day, because of his close proximity to the time of the apostles, he was able to argue that every true church could be traced in some way to an apostolic origin, historically speaking. And the groups that could not trace their founding to an apostolic origin or to having an origin that is from an apostolically sanctioned church in fellowship with the churches that the apostles founded, he said every church that wasn't a part of that was to be considered a sect. That's what the word heresy comes from. It means division. Division. To be heretical is to divide from the doctrine of the apostles. It's to divide from the one true church that is apostolic and was founded by the apostles. So he said they were outside the true churches, all these cults, all these sects. But Irenaeus argues that the ultimate authority is not the church, and it's not tracing out some kind of historical origin of the church, but he argues that the ultimate authority, and get this, is the Word. It's the Word of God. He said, and I quote, "We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation, that from those through whom the gospel has come down to us." Who's that? The apostles. The gospel came down to us through the apostles. And he says, "which they did at one time proclaim in public and at a later period by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith." End quote. The apostles handed down the faith. They proclaimed it in public through their preaching. They later wrote it down in the books of the New Testament. And God handed that down to subsequent generations of the church as the ground and pillar of the faith, as the foundation of the faith. The church is built on the word of the apostles. And so it's apostolic. So the Roman Catholic Church later in the time of the Reformation would argue that only the Roman Catholic Church is apostolic, and that the Reformed Church had deviated as a sect and so was unauthorized and no longer apostolic. A false church. Calvin wisely responded, and he said, "Apostolicity is not organized in a hierarchical manner according to subordination to the Pope or the Bishop of Rome. But apostolicity entails abiding in the words and the teachings of the apostles." And Calvin was able to go back to the teaching of Irenaeus and quote him and other church fathers like him who confessed that apostolicity ultimately means to be grounded, to be rooted in, and to be obedient to the teachings of the apostles, which we have canonized for us in the New Testament. So ecclesiastical identity and gospel veracity are grounded in apostolic authenticity and authority. And what that means is ecclesiastical identity, the identity of the church as a true church of Jesus Christ, and gospel veracity, that is, the truthfulness of the gospel, being the real gospel and the only way of salvation, they are grounded in apostolic authenticity and the fact that the apostles really were the representatives of Christ and spoke the truth of Christ. Apostolic authority has always been a key issue. Always. Was what the apostles taught true? That was a primary question in John's day. That continues to be a primary question today. If you look at the debates that the apologists are having with the unbelievers, the debates all boil down to this. What is the foundation for our knowledge of God? Apostolicity has to factor into that foundation. The words of the apostles, the word of God. Was what they taught true? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. How do we know it's true? Well, because we know God exists. That's evident. And we know God is true. And we know that Christ is the Son of God. And we know that Christ chose and commissioned these special apostolic ambassadors. And he equipped them with the special anointing of the Spirit of inspiration. The very same Spirit that was on the Old Testament prophets came to rest on the apostles who had fellowship and communion with Jesus. And Jesus sent them forth into the world with that prophetic Spirit to speak the Word of God, equally inspired to the words of Jeremiah and Isaiah. That's how we know. That's how we know. You see, that's how the church fathers would argue. And those arguments, those apologetics they were employ, they're really rooted and grounded in the Gospel of John and in the other writings of the New Testament. It's so important So important. So you see what John is doing. He's setting the stage. He's setting the stage for the testimony that he's going to bear of Christ with greater lucidity later. And that's why, coming to chapter 21, verse 24, we read at the very end of this gospel account, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things," he says. This is the disciple. He was with Jesus. He saw Jesus. He spent time with the Lord. He was chosen and commissioned by Jesus as an ambassador. He saw and he spoke, and then he wrote it down. And then he says, "And we know his testimony is true." We know it's true. Epistemological certainty. We know the Word of God is true. And we know that John spoke the Word of God because Christ, who is God, authorized him to do so and anointed him to do so. We need this. We need this today. You know, heretics like Bart Ehrman in our day that say that we can't have any certainty that the words of the apostles that we have in the New Testament are really true. We need to go back to these very foundations of our faith. The whole Christian faith rests on these things. We need to be firmly grounded in these things and fully acquainted with them. And so we'll see that. What John gets to in chapter 21, verse 24, his apostolic testimony, is a recurrent and primary theme through the whole of this gospel account. And finally, his apologetic. It's not only in defense of the doctrine of Christ, not only in defense of the authority of the apostles, but it's also in defense of Christian faith and worship. What we can call redemptive historical apologetic. As in Christianity claims to be the true expression and only valid expression of the ancient Hebrew faith. But it broke off many of the practices of ancient Judaism. Completely broke them off and left them behind. And that gave rise to many questions, many issues, many apologetic needs. On what basis does Christianity claim to be true, though it observes not the traditions of Moses? Well, on the basis of the fact that there has been a redemptive historical shift. There has been a change of seismic proportions. This shifting, this transition is a major point the Gospel of John seeks to make. So those are three lines of the apologetic argument that John employs in subservience to his purpose, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. So we come now to verse 35. We read again verses 35 to 37. It says, "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." From here to the end of the chapter, we have the calling of five disciples. Five disciples who would later be counted among the number of the 12 apostles. What a small beginning the church had in this very humble beginning. The church at one time just consisted of Christ and initially the calling of the first two disciples. And yet from that very small beginning, we see that Christ launched a movement that has impacted and transformed the world. That's the power of the gospel. John is testifying to the humble beginnings of the gospel in order to, you know, in light of looking in retrospect from his perspective of writing in the first century, the progress of the gospel and how the gospel had spread so powerfully, so rampantly in the first century world. Well, this is its beginnings. Now, what we have here is not the formal apostolic commission of these men. It's not their ordination to the office of apostle. That would come later when Christ, after spending all night in prayer, would call the 12 to himself and name them apostles. And so, we don't have their formal ordination in view here. But what we do have is a call to discipleship with a view to their eventual apostleship. Again, John is writing toward the end of the first century. All of his recipients knew who the 12 apostles were. They all knew. And so when they would read this gospel account, it's just like us reading this gospel account. We read of Andrew and John and Peter and Nathaniel and say, well, they became the 12 apostles. And so it's their calling to discipleship with a view to their eventual apostleship. And that apostleship is in view, pertaining to the purpose for his writing of this passage. Notice a couple of things about verses 35 to 37. There's a repetition and a transition. There's repetition and transition. Repetition is verse 36. Looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's John the Baptist who said that. The repetition is intentional. He already said that in verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." This was now the next day. He says it again. Why does he repeat it? He repeats it for emphasis. For emphasis. Because Christ is the main message of the ambassador who is truly sent from God. The Baptist, you know, he was a prophet. He was well acquainted with the things of God. He was well acquainted with biblical theology. He could have gotten into many different themes, into many different tangents. You know, I think if I would have a true prophet of God in front of me, I would want to ask him every question I've ever had about the Bible, every theological perplexity that's ever confused me. I would want him to resolve all my doubts and fill me in on the whole counsel of God. I would want him to get down into the nitty-gritty and the details. Don't just tell me the obvious things that we already know. Explain to me the things we don't know. You're a prophet. Break down to us in an understandable way the mysteries of God. But that's not what John did. John had one passion. He had one main message. Christ, the Lamb of God. You know, some will explain the preaching of John the Baptist as if the primary theme were repentance, or as if the primary theme were duty. John had a lot to say about repentance, and he did press the duty of sinners and of saints alike. But his main message was Christ. J.C. Ryle said, "By such testimony as that before us, and by none else, men and women are converted and saved. It's by exalting Christ, not the church. Christ, not the sacraments. Christ, not the ministry. It is by this means that hearts are moved and sinners are turned to God." He said, "To the world such testimony may seem weakness and foolishness, yet like the ram's horns before whose blast the walls of Jericho fell down, this testimony is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds." Christ in him crucified. Behold the Lamb of God. He repeated it to emphasize the absolutely foundational nature of that message. George Hutchinson said, "It's a duty of faithful ministers to be much in the preaching of Christ crucified and pointing him out as the only propitiatory sacrifice for sin, as being the chief point of Christian knowledge and a powerful means of conversion. Therefore doth John point him out as such." See, this is the chief point of Christian knowledge. This is what it's all about. Brethren, let's learn from the message of John the Baptist. We need to learn to major on the majors and not on the minors. There are so many tangents we can get off into in the Christian life. I see it all the time. You know, humans really are creatures of extremes. And we always have this tendency to deviate. We need to be reminded of the basis of our faith. Those truths that are most important are the ones that should be much repeated and constantly meditated upon. We should be meditating continually on the doctrine of Christ, the glory of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the person of Christ, the offices of Christ, the all-sufficiency of His work, the blood of His cross, the glory of His resurrection, the implications of His teaching. All about Christ, every aspect of Christ, every detail of who He is, every detail of what He taught, every detail of what He accomplished. It's all glorious, it's all profitable, it's all necessary. With mere hearing, the truth often slips. We hear these things preached, we read through the Bible, and it just kind of dissipates, it falls through the cracks, the knowledge of these things slips, but it's by repetition and emphasis and continual meditation that we take these truths and we drive them into our hearts. Just as John repeated, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." So we need to be repeating to ourselves, to our own minds and hearts daily, "Behold the Lamb of God. Look unto Christ. Look away from yourself." We need this now more than ever. We need to be reminded of the fundamental truths of the gospel. Often we never graduate in the school of Christ beyond the need for revisiting the basic rudiments of the faith. But the more and more we grow in Christ, the more we will grow in our appreciation for the gospel and the very basic fundamentals of the faith. You know, sometimes I'll be reading the most profound theology, and the authors will be delving into things that are quite mysterious and difficult to comprehend. And I'll be straining my mind and praying through and wrestling and searching the Word of God. And then I think I come to some kind of increased knowledge of these things. And then I go to pray and I can't even find words to pray. And I find that I'm but an infant in the school of prayer. We come to unravel some of the great mysteries of the universe and of the Christian faith, and we forget how to pray. We need to revisit the fundamentals of the faith again and again and again, and be ever growing, ever increasing in our knowledge, our real experiential appropriation and knowledge of these things. Basic to it all is Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. Again, Cyril of Alexandria points out that the words of John the Baptist are teaching the deity of Christ. Say, the deity, well, it says He's the Lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. He's a Lamb who dies. Creatures have blood that is shed. Creatures die. God doesn't die. How is He affirming the deity of Christ? Well, Cyril quotes the words of the prophet Isaiah, where the Lord says, "I, the Lord, blot out your transgressions for my name's sake." And he says, only God blots out transgressions. The Lamb blots out our transgressions. The Lamb takes away sin. So the Lamb of God is God who came to save us. Who came to save us. We need to be reminded of these things. But the Baptist also repeats this in order to insist with more pressured personal application. You know, the first day that he said this, in verse 29, he proclaimed this statement publicly. But now he says it in a private conference with these two choice disciples. Perhaps these two were John the Baptist's best disciples. I think we have good reason to believe that. Perhaps his most faithful. The multitudes were not in close proximity to John, But these two were. They were right by his side. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. He's having a closer, more private, intimate fellowship with these two disciples. Who were the two disciples? Well, it goes on to say they were Andrew and the unnamed disciple, who never gets named in this gospel, but we know him as John, son of Zebedee, the apostle. This is Andrew and John. Andrew and John are in private conference with John the Baptist. And now John doesn't proclaim this publicly to the crowds in a general manner. But now he directs this statement personally to these two disciples. It's as if he grabs them by the head and points their heads toward Jesus as he's walking by. And he says, there he is. He's the one I've been speaking about. He's the Lamb of God. Look to him and follow through with it. It's as if he's saying, Andrew and John, I don't know why you're still here with me. He's the Lamb of God. And so he takes what he already said that he preached in a general manner and he brings it home to a pressing personal application to their own hearts and bosoms. And so he's pressuring and insisting that they look away from him and unto Christ. Away from him and unto Christ. And that shows us something about the nature of the truth of God as it is preached. Many times as it's proclaimed publicly, or it's taught in a general manner, it goes right over our heads, or like water that bounces off the back of the duck. We don't hear it with personal application. But let this event teach us that even as we hear the Word of God taught publicly, we should be listening to it carefully, attending upon it with all of the eagerness and willingness of our hearts in order to appropriate it and to apply it to us personally and experientially. Behold the Lamb of God. Well, it's not enough just to acknowledge the truth. You need to follow him. You need to put feet to the obedience that the Word of God is calling you to. It's not enough just to ascend to it. You really have to believe it. You really have to have faith. You really have to follow through and to walk and to follow after Christ. That's the repetition. John engages in repetition as a masterful teacher because he knows that such repetition is knowledge. Such repetition is needful. It's needful for us because we're negligent by nature and we're forgetful. We're poor hearers of the Word of God by nature. We're forgetful. We're negligent. So many times we don't grasp what the Word of God is teaching us. Well, we can sit down and read the whole book of 1 Corinthians and yet not catch some of the main things that the apostle's teaching. I've seen it happen. It's happened in my own life. We're by nature bad hearers, but we're also negligent. We're negligent. We don't apply due diligence to attend upon the Word, to meditate on the Word, to give ourselves to the Word, to pray through the Word, and to think about all of the implications and applications that the Word of God has in every area and every aspect of our lives. We need to be hearing the Word, reading the Word, immersing ourselves in the Word in an experiential and applicatory manner in order to profit from it. Our profiting from the Word really depends on that. So we need to revisit these truths again and again. We need repetition, yes. But notice also there's a transition. There's repetition and there's transition. What's a transition? Well, we see it implied in the words, "Behold the Lamb of God." There's a transition from the lambs of the temple of the Jewish sacrificial system to now the Lamb of God. There's a transition from the type to the fulfillment. John comes as the last of the order of the prophets, and he's pointing out the antitype that fulfills the types of the sacrificial lambs. And you know, there will be a number of transitions pointed out in the Gospel of John. In chapter 2, we'll see the transition from the water to the wine. We'll see the transition from the physical temple to the incarnate temple. We'll see a transition in chapter 4 from worship that is primarily externalistic to worship that now is in spirit and truth. We'll see a transition from physical manna in the wilderness to the true bread that comes from heaven. There are a number of transitions. That's what we were talking about when we spoke of John's redemptive historical apologetic. He's demonstrating that there has been a change in God's dealings with men, and that change is introduced by the epochal event of the revelation of Christ. So there's a transition. There's also another aspect of that transition that is vitally important. John is the last of the prophets. Among those born of women, there had not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. He was an old covenant prophet. He's found in the scriptures of the new covenant, but he was prophesying still under the overarching rubric of the old covenant. So we see here a transition. Because the Baptist, the greatest of the order of the Old Covenant prophets, is now calling to the men who would become the apostles and sending them after Christ. This is a transition from John the Baptist to Andrew and John the Apostle as he sends them to Christ. They progress further in the things of God than the Baptist himself was able to go. He wasn't able to follow where they went, but he pointed them to it. And we see how God, by his infinite divine wisdom here, is authorizing the transition, you see, from the primacy of the prophets as his primary spokesman to the primacy of the apostles as his primary spokesman in the new covenant. That's what's happening here. So this isn't just a story. It's not just a nice story about how Andrew and John began to follow Jesus. There's a whole lot more going on here that is undergirding theologically what the apostle is telling us. So important to grasp. So important to grasp. So it's the Baptist as the prophet giving his stamp of approval to the ministry of the apostles. Look at verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Verse 38, then Jesus turned, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, teacher, where are you staying? Now, Jesus didn't ask them this for his sake. I think he knew what they were seeking. But he asked this for their sake. And for our sake, seeing that it would be recorded in the scriptures. He knew what they wanted. But he wanted to tease it out of them so that they would confess it and express it and come to a deeper acknowledgement of their interest in him. And notice the gracious disposition of Jesus' attitude toward them. He could have just sent them away. I know many prominent, even Christian pastor, teacher, theologians today, that when the common person approaches them, they just send them away. They're too busy. They're consumed with more important things. They don't have time to consider the lowly nuisance of somebody approaching them. And Jesus could have sent them away. He could have said, "I'm a bit busy right now upholding the universe, providentially sustaining all things. I'm a little bit busy strategizing how I'm going to single-handedly conquer legions of fallen angels and overthrow the devil and all the armies of hell." Could have said, "I'm a bit busy resisting temptation, persevering in perfect obedience against all the assaults of Satan against me? You know what he could have even said? He could have been like Elijah. He could have said, if I be a man of God, then fire shall come down from heaven and consume you too. He was the holy God, thrice holy God. To put this in its biblical context, no one had a right to approach the holy God. Only one authorized to do so was the high priest once a year, the Day of Atonement, by the blood. Here comes Andrew and John, and they're approaching God incarnate. And Jesus turned. He paid attention to them. And he said to them, what do you seek? Think about that. Think about that. He allows them to approach. He comes down to their level. He gives them personal care, personal attention, and he shows them grace. He says, what do you seek? How can I help you? I'm open to hearing your petition. What may I do for you? Oh, just to think that the infinitely exalted, high and lofty, transcendent, majestic, matchless, King of angels, King of saints, King of glory, King of heaven, King of all, that he came down to take personal interest in specks of dust. He turned and he looked at them. He said, what can I do for you? What do you seek? He doesn't turn away those who seek him out. He stands ready to hear the petitions of his people when his people seek him in sincerity. And he fixes his attention upon us and his care upon us as we ask. You know, these two experienced the truth of Psalm 34:15 right in that very moment, which says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. He knew that there was a deep, deep cry echoing out from the hearts of these two men. They longed to know more of the things of God. They longed for more communion with God. They were already disciples of John the Baptist. They were already believers in the gospel. But they wanted more. They wanted to be plunged into the depths. They wanted an increased and heightened communion with the Lord in whom they believed. And the Lord graciously answers. So every time, we can be assured of it, every time we come before the Lord to make our petition, he knows what we have need of before we ask. Well, he said to them, what do you seek? But he knew what they sought. But even though he knows what we need, he still asks us, even us, what do you seek? What do you seek? That's why we express to him our petitions in prayer. Because he's saying, what do you seek? And so we lay it all out and we say, Lord, I'm seeking. And we fill in the blanks. He asks us this because he wants us to examine our motives and ensure that we come to him in sincerity. Andrew and John came to him in sincerity. They really wanted to know him. They didn't come with selfish motives, but they came truly interested in the things of Christ. That's how we need to come to Christ, making our petition. And he asked, what do you seek? So that we would confess our dependence on him. So that we would express our interest in him. So that we would recognize ourselves as empty before the provision of his grace, in need of what only he can supply. And that's why he ordained that we, like Andrew and John, should come before him to make our petition. It's not for his benefit. It's for ours. It's for ours. So don't be ashamed to seek out the Lord to make your petition. Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. That's what happened. That's what happened in these verses. So verse 38 says, they said to Him, Rabbi, Rabbi, which means teacher. John translates what Rabbi means, translates it into the Greek, had an Aramaic and Hebraic background, translates it into the Greek because he is intending the audience of this gospel, the recipients of this gospel, to be a broad, universal audience. Translates it into the common tongue. So they say to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? They're saying, we would like to visit you. That's what they're saying. We want to draw near to the place where you reside because we want to know more about you. We're interested in your teaching, but our interest is not of a mere momentary curiosity. We won't be satisfied with a few words spoken in haste right now as we walk with you on the way. We want to have meaningful conference with you. And notice that they preface their petition with the title Rabbi. Rabbi, that's saying something. Saying we respectfully recognize you as teacher, as a teacher of divine things, because they believe the testimony of the Baptist. And they said, we want to get to know you. We desire to know what your teaching is. Our interest in you is that of a disciple to a rabbi teacher. So we want to become acquainted with the message that you have come to impart. Give us your teaching. Give us your message. We want to know it. We want to believe it. We want to obey it. You see their disposition of willing obedience, of meek submission to the yoke of the Lord. So the Lord didn't turn him away. He said, come and see. Oh, come and see. Such glorious words, such words of comfort. Come and see. And it says, they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. This was being about the month of January. There would only be a couple more hours of daylight left. And so offering them generous hospitality, Jesus allowed them to stay with him the entire night. They stayed that day, that night, into the next day with the Lord Jesus in his residence, wherever that was. So what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us, in the first place, that those who seek Jesus with a genuine hunger and thirst after Him, desiring to submit to His yoke, are the ones who will be granted the privilege of abiding with Him. That's what it teaches us. You know, multitudes would soon be flocking out to satisfy their curiosities or to take some mere superficial interest in Jesus. None of them was granted the unspeakable honor of being guests invited to his private residence to dwell with him there. Only these two. The multitudes would be interested in his miracles and his healings. The multitudes would be attracted to the diverse phenomena that accompanied Jesus and his teaching and everything that he did. But they were interested in the benefits that he bestows, not in the cross that he called them to bear. Andrew and John were interested in Jesus, not just as a miracle worker, not just because they had heard about some wonders that he had done in Galilee, but they were interested in him and his capacity as rabbi, teacher. They wanted to become his learners. They wanted to take his yoke upon them. So that evening they dwelt with him, and they came to experience the truth of what is spoken in Psalm 25:14. That says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The Hebrew word for secret there, according to Holliday's lexicon, means confidential conversation. Confidential conversation of an intimate and familiar nature. You see, these two were initiated into the secret of the Lord, into the confidential, personal, intimate conversation of Jesus. So personal that we have no clue what was spoken that night. That's one of the great mysteries. What exactly did John and Andrew and Jesus speak that entire evening into the next morning as they were there? Sleep would have been the last thing on my mind if I would be granted residence in Jesus' house. So think about that. These two were invited into private, intimate communion in order to conversate with the God-man. And they had familiar acquaintance and conversation with the one who had hung supernovas in the sky. That's who they were communing with. Many today approach the Christian faith like the multitudes approached Jesus in his day. They esteem him as a healer, as a consoler, as a giver of good things, but they really have little interest in him as the rabbi. They want something other than discipleship. They love it when he says, "I will give you rest for your souls," but they absolutely abhor it when he says, "Take my yoke upon you." They want the promise without the premise, the cross, the benefits of the cross without the cost. They want the benefits without the obedience. Listen, superficial interest in Christ will only land you sure condemnation in hell. It's not superficial interest in Christ that saves, that speaks of saving faith, because mere superficial interest in Christ betrays a lack of sincerity. Jesus received them and they abided with him because they were sincere in seeking him out. They were sincere. So the one who bears the title Lamb of God, we should also be aware that the one who is the Lamb of God, our sin offering, who bears that Christological title in John 1, also bears a Christological title Rabbi. Rabbi. He's not just a rabbi. He says, don't call anyone on earth your rabbi. You have one teacher, the Christ. He is the rabbi of rabbis. He is our teacher. And he bears that title. So the call to salvation necessarily entails a corollary call to discipleship. So let's not be like the multitudes. Let's be like Andrew and John, who had a sincere interest in seeking to come after Christ and to learn from him. And let the truth of that scripture really strike our hearts with deep impressions. Where our Lord said in Mark chapter 4, "Take heed what or how you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given." John and Andrew, they heard from the Baptist. They believed, they appropriated. More was given to them. But he says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." You see, a superficial interest in Christ, a superficial search of the knowledge of Christ, a superficial knowledge of the Scriptures, is attended with a solemn warning in the book of God. If your interest, if your knowledge, if your search after the things of God is half-hearted, lethargic, superficial, even what little you think you have will be taken away. Don't think that the little bit of knowledge you have attained to, will suffice for the salvation of your soul. We must know not just about the theory of the Lamb of God generally. We must follow in the footsteps of these disciples and attend to that call, so that we go out after him and follow him personally. That's what will result in our eternal abiding in the house of the living God. And only that. And so finally, verse 39 says, "They remained with him that day." They remained with him that day. Again, we have no clue what they talked about, but I do know at least two things about their conversation. In the first place, I know that I would joyfully divest myself of all my possessions if I could be a fly on the wall in that conversation for just half a minute. And I also know that Jesus won their hearts. He won their hearts. Because we don't read any more of them going out after John the Baptist. They had great respect, great esteem for the Baptist. These were true believers in God. The preaching of the Baptist had thundered in their souls. These were godly men. They had very high esteem for the prophet the Baptist. Yet they don't go back after the Baptist. They stay with Jesus. John will stay with him all the way through. He goes back fishing and then he's called and all that. But from now on, he pretty much sticks to Jesus to his side all the way through the cross. All the way through. Jesus won their heart. This is where he won it. They became acquainted with Jesus. They heard a little bit about him. And so in their sincerity, they sought after more. If anyone hears his teaching, and if anyone obeys it, he will know whether his doctrine is from God or whether he speaks it of his own accord. Well, they sought it out. They considered. And they were convinced. Their consciences were convinced. Their minds were persuaded. Their hearts were won. Jesus captivated their hearts. He made them believers. That's why John wrote this gospel, to point us to Christ. To the very same Christ, so that we may be ushered into something analogous to that very same experience, so that we may come to know Jesus, so that we may hear his words, so that we may commune with his presence, and so that Christ, the living Christ, the same Christ that they knew, that they communed with that night, may be known by us, the living Christ, the real Christ, his real presence. The Christ that we come to know through the means of grace and through the Word of God is no less a real, personally, spiritually present Christ than the Christ that they lodged with that night. These things I write to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is truly with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The very one who had the unspeakable privilege of abiding in the house of Christ. He's the one saying, you have the same fellowship, the same fellowship. We have the same fellowship. That's what the Word of God ushers us into. What a glorious reality. What unspeakable privilege.